You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today. Let me just start by saying it's a joy for me to be here with you this morning. My wife Anna and I met John and Liz while we were in Louisville, Kentucky in seminary. So we were there with the Powers and we were members of the same church. So they've been dear to us since we first met them, I can say. And in fact, if I recall correctly, soon after we moved to Kentucky, John and Liz were one of the families of the church that first had us into their home. So they were hospitable, and little did I know that a few years later now, John and I would be pastoring just 45 minutes apart from each other in Massachusetts. So God has a gracious and strange at times providence. And also, little did I know that the image of his family missionary, John Elliott, would be emblazoned on my trash barrels that I haul out to the curb every week. That's what John Elliott preached to the Native Americans where I live, you know, over 350 years ago. So it's our city seal, and it's ironic that, you know, we're here with John, who has John Elliott as part of his family history. So thankful for God's providence, and I'm thankful for John being here with you all, seeking to be a faithful shepherd among you. We love the Powers and are encouraged by what we've seen in them from the Lord. And just know that our small church plant, which is small, it's smaller than this gathering, we've prayed for you, and we trust that the Lord has answered these prayers, that He will continue to bless this church with faithfulness and growth in the Lord Jesus. So I do want to turn to the Scriptures now with you. So I trust that you came here not to hear primarily from me, but from God, so that's what we want to do. But before we do that, let me read our passage together. This is Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read starting in verse 40. We're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. Luke writes of the child Jesus. He says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." I invite you to pray with me. Father, we come to you this morning knowing that we need to hear from you. So what we need is a word from you. So as we turn to your Scriptures today, I pray that you would enlighten our eyes. I pray that you would let us behold Jesus in his glory, that we might know him, that we might love him, that we might obey him, we might worship him as Lord. So please help us. Help us as we open your word, and I pray that you would deliver it straight into our hearts. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I understand that you all have been in the Gospel of John recently. My church has been in the Gospel of Luke, so that's where we are today as I bring this to you. And as we're here in the Gospel of Luke, I want us to consider a question that's being posed in the text here. The question is, who is this? That is, who is this Jesus? This question is very important in the Gospel of Luke. You see, later in chapter 5, when Jesus will forgive the sins of a paralytic man and heal him, the scribes and Pharisees will ask in verse 21, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then later in chapter 7, when Jesus forgives a sinful woman at a dinner at a Pharisee's house, those who are at table with him will ask in verse 49, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And then in chapter 9, when the ruler Herod hears about all that Jesus is doing, he says in verse 9, "John, that is John the Baptist, I beheaded. But who is this about whom I hear such things?" So we too should be asking as we read the gospel accounts, who is this Jesus? And make no mistake, it's not going to be left an open question. Luke wrote his gospel account, as he says in chapter 1, verse 4, in order that we may have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught. You see, this question of who Jesus is going to come to a head. In fact, it's going to be a primary factor leading to the execution of Jesus as he's hung on a cross. And if you turn with me over briefly to Luke chapter 22, I want to look at this. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. This is toward the end of the book, when Jesus stands on trial before the Jewish council, the one that will condemn him to death. And here in chapter 22, you can see that the key issue is, once again, who is Jesus? It says there, verse 66, "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" And the next thing you read there is that the entire assembly is on their feet, marching straight to Pilate, the one who has authority to put Jesus to death. So it wasn't some sort of misunderstanding. They knew what Jesus was saying. He testified about himself. And here today, back in Luke 2, we're going to hear that testimony from the lips of Jesus, the 12-year-old. It's the only biblical account that we have of Jesus at that age. And it shows an amazing awareness on his part of who he is and what he's here on earth for. So in Luke 2, what happened just prior to our passage is an account of the 40-day-old infant Jesus when he was presented by his parents at the temple in Jerusalem. And as they do that, Simeon and Anna bore witness in the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Messiah. He's a Savior, the Redeemer of God's people. And then you have verses 39 and 40, which serve as a transition to our passage today. Verse 39 says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth." This is to say that Mary and Joseph were faithful to treat Jesus while he was under their care and authority as parents in obedience to the law. And then we come to this verse 40, where Luke recounts the time in between Jesus' infancy and our passage today when he's 12. And it says, "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Again, verse 40 brings him from being a baby to now when he's an older child. The last verse of our passage, verse 52, will then bring Jesus from being a boy all the way to the time of his public ministry as an adult. So why do I point out these two verses, verses 40 and 52? They're transitional verses. It's because they are an account of an amazing and a mysterious thing, which is the growth of Jesus. You have to remember that before Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's virgin womb, he existed. The one who is called earlier in Luke the Son of the Most High was with the Most High from all eternity as the second person of the Godhead. We learn from reading our Bibles, particularly the New Testament, that God is a Trinity. There's one God, He exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we look at Jesus here, what we're looking at is the second person of the Trinity. So we have to remember that before Jesus took on human flesh and became a man, before He was called Jesus, there was no growth of the Son of God. My stomach turned over recently when I read a prayer request that referred to God growing stronger. Friends, God doesn't need to grow in any way. He's perfect. He's complete in every attribute already. This is true for all three persons of the Trinity. So God the Son is forever all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good. He doesn't need to grow. But when He became a man, what we call the incarnation, He accepted human limitations upon Himself. This means for us that as Jesus was a baby, He needed His mother's milk or He would die. He had to learn how to eat and walk and speak. He had to learn the scriptures. He had to grow up. And what we're seeing here in Luke chapter 2 is that Jesus was truly human. He didn't just appear to be a man. He really took to Himself a human nature. There's a lot of things written outside the Bible about Jesus that just don't get that. I don't know if you've heard of some of these other supposed gospels that have accounts of Jesus, even His boyhood, and they describe it more of a God in a bod kind of thing, that Jesus just appeared to be a man and walked around. But Luke is giving us a carefully investigated account, and it doesn't talk like that here. Jesus grew. He became strong, both physically and spiritually. This is what He had to do when He took to Himself a full human nature. He had to grow, even in His ability to understand the will of God. And yet, He did all of this without sin. So Hebrews 5:8 says, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And that learning is not only what Jesus learned through the suffering He would experience at the end of His life, it's also the suffering of temptation. Temptations that are common to man in this fallen world. So what Jesus suffered for 3 decades was even more acutely than what we suffer, which is the full force of temptation to sin. You see, because instead of ever yielding to sin and temptation, Jesus always resisted. Oh, how different His experience was in that regard than ours. He never gave in to temptation. How many ways have you and I already given in to temptation today? Jesus never did that. So therefore, as Hebrews 4:15 says, we now have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who in every way was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what we're seeing here then in Luke 2, especially these transitional verses of 40 and 52, is Jesus' growth and His development as a child, which was perfect because He never had any sin. So those verses are actually important here. They're not just some kind of fluff to make the passage fit into the rest of the verses here. What they do is they're attesting to Jesus' full and perfect humanity. Verse 40 says, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was not only maturing as a person, but He was displaying, as we're going to see in our passage here, the wisdom of God. And His life is one that proves to be perfectly faithful, marked by the favor of God, and entirely blameless and above reproach before man. The testimony about Jesus here is that He was truly human, and He was perfect in His humanity. So that said, I want to take a look at this episode that takes place in our passage with the 12-year-old Jesus. In the Jewish culture of His day, The age of 12 was considered to be on the cusp of adulthood. So normally, once a boy turned 13, he was considered to be responsible before God. So fathers, are you ready to hand over the keys to your 12-year-old son? You know, it's not a coincidence that Jews of today have this bar mitzvah at age 13. It's the same thing as in Jesus' day. This is considered when you pass into adulthood. So Jesus was right before that time, age 12. With that in mind, then, let's look at verses 41 and 42. Verse 41 reads, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. But when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom." Luke's showing us that his parents, Joseph and Mary, are devout, they're faithful Jews. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, "Three times a year shall your males all appear before God, the Lord your God, at the place that he shall choose, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths." Now, by the time we reach the first century, unless you lived near Jerusalem, you probably only made one trip a year to Jerusalem. And attached to the beginning of this seven-day-long feast of unleavened bread was Passover. Passover recounted God's deliverance of his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. So if you're going to go only to one of these three festivals a year, it would be this one, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Yet if you notice when I read there from Deuteronomy, it was only the men who were required to keep this feast. So it's noteworthy that Mary went up also. It's highlighting her own devotion and reverence to God. And the fact that they brought Jesus with them shows that they were intentional in instructing their child in the faith. Now the journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem was about 80 miles. It would take maybe 3 to 4 days to get there. And in Jesus' day, it was common to travel in large caravans to get there, both for fellowship on the journey and also for protection against highway bandits. So that's a little bit of background here. Now let's look at verses 43 to 45, and it's going to show us the situation that arises here. Verse 43 says, "And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem." So you get this here. Jesus' family stayed for the whole feast of unleavened bread. That's not true for all Jews. Some would have left after the Passover, but Jesus' family stayed for the whole thing. And once that was over, they regrouped in their caravan, headed off back home to Nazareth. But Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And the problem here is that his parents thought he was with them. So look at the end of verse 43. "His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him." And we need to get the picture here a little bit. Again, they're traveling with this large group. So this means if you have a family, it's not unusual that the parents are going to be in one part of the caravan, the children might be off in another part with friends and relatives. And this is apparently what Mary and Joseph thought was the case with Jesus. So it wasn't until they had gone a full day's journey, probably when they stopped at night and regrouped to rest, they realized Jesus wasn't with them. Now, if you were parents, you probably know the sickening feeling that came up inside of them as they realized that they're missing their child. So they searched for him among the group. He wasn't there. So they said, "There's nothing we can do. Wait till morning so we can turn around and go back to Jerusalem and look for him." So they did. The next day, they headed back to Jerusalem, another full day's journey. He wasn't anywhere along the way. And so it's been 2 full days now since they'd seen Jesus last. Once they're back in their city, they can continue their anxious search for their son. Now, as this is happening, we have to be careful to note here that never in the narrative does Luke assign any blame to Joseph and Mary for the situation. He doesn't imply that they are careless as parents. The fact is that Jesus simply stayed behind without their knowledge. The other thing that the passage does not do is it does not describe Jesus' action as disobedient in any way. Likely, this is a new and surprising thing for Joseph and Mary. Jesus had never done anything like this to them before. And that's because now, at age 12, on the edge of adulthood, he's communicating to them a very important message. We're going to get to that in a moment. Let's look at verses 46 to 50. These are the heart of our passage. What they describe here is a relationship-defining encounter between Jesus and his parents. We're going to take these verses in four steps. The first, we have the amazement of those who hear Jesus. This is what Joseph and Mary came upon when they finally found Jesus. Remember, it's now the third day in which they've been missing their 12-year-old son. You have to imagine that they're quite worried about him at this point. All kinds of scenarios must have been going through their minds up until now. What if we've lost Jesus? Did something happen to him? Did he run away? What will we do? How are we going to explain this? So verse 46 says, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So what's going on here? Well, in the ancient world, teachers would sit among their students. The learning method was through dialogue. So teachers would pass on knowledge through questions and answers, discussion with their students. And because Passover was the most important holiday on the Jewish calendar, this meant that all the best teachers of Judaism would be here in Jerusalem, teaching in the temple. And the boy Jesus was thirsty to understand spiritual things, so he took advantage of the situation, and he was listening to the teachers, asking them questions. Now, if you know any 12-year-old boys, his attentiveness might be noteworthy in itself. Remember, he's been here 3 days now doing this since they left. But that's not what Luke highlights for us, actually. Look at verse 47 again. It says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Needless to say, Jesus' understanding far exceeded what could be expected of a 12-year-old. He's displaying real wisdom in the presence of these teachers. They're amazed as they observe that as he talks and as he answers, he has real insight into the heart of the matter, of whatever they're discussing. Those who are watching him have wonder. They're seeing Jesus listening to the teachers, yet at the same time, it's evident that he himself possesses great knowledge and understanding. So we're coming back to the same question again. What kind of boy is this? And we should also note that while Jesus interacts with the Jewish teachers on many occasions throughout the Gospel of Luke, never again are you going to see him like this in the role of a student. He's going to assume the position of teacher. He's going to dispute and refute many things that these teachers are saying. It's not always going to be peaceful like this. But for now, while he's still a child, Jesus will learn from them. That's step one then. It's an amazement of those who are hearing Jesus. Step two is the complaint of his parents. This is the real conflict of the passage. Look at verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. When Mary and Joseph finally found Jesus, they also were amazed at what they witnessed. Surely they were relieved to find him. But the point here is that they were astonished, nearly to the point of being overwhelmed. You can hear the exasperation in Mary's voice as she rebukes Jesus for the way that he troubled them. Son, why have you treated us so? Why would you do such a thing like this? We've been worried sick about you. Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Jesus, do you understand the deep trauma you've been inflicting upon us? How could you be so insensitive to us as your parents? Mary probably doesn't realize it in the moment, but what she is experiencing here is an initial fulfillment of the prophetic words of Simeon from verse 35. There he told Mary, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Of course, that prophecy is going to find its greatest fulfillment when Mary later stands before her son, watching his life wither away on a cross. But now, in this situation, as she feels her pain, she's making a complaint against Jesus. She implies that he had intentionally caused his parents to suffer. But what Jesus is doing is he's signaling something very important through his action of staying behind in Jerusalem. He's signaling that he's making a break with his parents. It's a break that's not going to be fully realized for another 18 years. But it's evident here that there's something for Jesus that takes a higher priority than his family. He's letting them know that earthly family is not the most important reality in his life. So later we will see in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus is teaching, his mother and brothers are going to come to see him, but they'll be hindered from doing so by the large crowds that are surrounding him. And when he's told that his mother and brothers are there to see him, Jesus will not command the crowd to clear the way for his family. Rather, he'll say in verse 21 there, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And in that instance, once again, we're seeing something else take priority for Jesus over his earthly family. And once again there, I'm sure, a sword will pierce through Mary's soul. That's the complaint of Jesus' parents. Step three here is Jesus' response. "I must be in my Father's house." So in verse 49, Jesus answers them, not harshly, but very directly. And he turns the tables on Mary and Joseph. It says, "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?'" This is what has a higher priority for Jesus than his earthly family. Jesus' words here are the entire point of the passage. Note here, this is the first time that we hear Jesus speak in the Gospel of Luke, 129 verses in. So what does he say? He makes a profound statement about his relationship with his Father. Now, a lot has already been said about Jesus up to this point in Luke, but this is when Jesus introduces himself. And what he essentially says is, "I'm Jesus. To know me, you must understand that God is my personal Father, like he is to no one else." And surely the contrast must be shocking to Mary. She has just said to Jesus, "Your father, that is Joseph, and I have been searching for you in great distress." And in response, Jesus says, "My Father's house isn't in Nazareth. My Father God has set up his house here in Jerusalem. That is where I must be." Now we know that Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father. Jesus was born to Mary when she was still a virgin. But Jesus here is saying, even to Mary, that she is not ultimately the answer to the question of whose son he is. The final answer is that he came down from heaven because he is the eternal Son of God. Therefore, these earthly parents of his are not his true and final authority. Yes, he is submitting to them as their son for a while, but his true authority is his heavenly Father. So he would say in John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And Jesus essentially is saying the same thing to his parents here. He's saying, "Didn't you know I would be in the temple? My primary obligation is actually not to you. It's to my Father in heaven, and this is his house. You should have known to look for me here. Don't you remember, Mom, what the angel told you before I was born? He shall be called the Son of God." Luke 1:35. Let's just be clear here. For Jesus to claim to be the Son of God is for Him to claim full deity. He's claiming equality with God. As the second person of the Trinity, the Son shares the same essence and the same nature as the Father. And Jesus, at age 12, knows exactly who He is. And He also knows what His mission is. He has an obligation to obey the Father. He says, "I must be in my Father's house." So Jesus knows that serving His Heavenly Father is the supreme priority for His life. It surpasses everything else, even His obligation to obey His earthly parents. Notice, too, that Jesus' sense of mission is connected with teaching here in this passage. He's with the teachers of Israel. It's not a coincidence that later, when Jesus launches His Spirit-empowered public ministry, which you read about in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, that ministry will be a ministry of teaching. These words of Jesus to His parents at the temple not only identify His identity, who He is, they also declare His task. Just as He has identified Himself with the Father, so too He has committed Himself to the mission that the Father sent Him to do. Jesus' parents have to come to terms with who He is. He's not going to change His tune or His message to adjust to them. That brings us to step four in this encounter, which is that Jesus' parents don't understand. Verse 50 states it very simply, and they did not understand the saying that He spoke to them. They didn't get it. Even Mary, who was told by the angel Gabriel that her child would be called the Son of God, and that of His kingdom there would be no end, even she didn't get it. After everything, the prophecies, the forerunner John the Baptist, the angels announcing Jesus' birth, the rejoicing at the temple when He's presented, after all these things, neither Mary nor Joseph understand. And this just goes to show that comprehending the truth about Jesus does not come naturally, but it only comes through the Spirit. It is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. It's through the Spirit that Jesus' parents will have to come to an understanding of the things that He's saying to them. And they're not alone. Throughout the Gospels, we find the disciples, those who were closest to Jesus, who heard the most teaching, who witnessed all of His miracles, even they were very slow to begin to understand who Jesus is and what He came to do. Just listen to some of the confusion that Luke records throughout Jesus' ministry. Luke 4:22 says, "And all spoke well of Him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" Confusion. Luke 9, verses 44 and 45. "But while they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this saying." More confusion. Luke 18, verses 31 to 34 says, "And taking the 12, He said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise.'" Can't put it much more plainly than that. But it says, "They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." We see it even after the resurrection. Luke chapter 24, verses 5 to 7. "And as the women were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men," that is the angels who were at the tomb, "said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He told you, while He was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise.'" They were shocked that Jesus' body was gone. Later in that chapter, verses 25 and 26, says, "And he said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" Now it is particularly after the resurrection that we also see Jesus graciously opening the minds of his disciples to understand the things that he said and the things that the scriptures said about him. But if you notice, as we went through these verses I just read to you, the crucial truths about Jesus that needed to be grasped were essentially the same questions from our passage today. The questions of who he is and of his mission. That is, his mission to die at the hands of sinners and to rise again. So as it was with Jesus' parents, so it would be with his disciples. They needed the gracious help of the Holy Spirit to understand and accept Jesus' identity and his mission. And so it is for you and me today. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. So if you're sitting here today and you know Jesus, you know who he is, you know what he came for, you believe in him, well, praise God. If you hear with faith the gospel of this Messiah, crucified for your sins, risen to glory, well, give him thanks. This did not come on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This came to you from God through his Spirit. If you're here today and you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you don't believe he's fully man, fully God, that he lived a sinless life, that he died as an atonement for your sin before rising to reign forever, if you're not convinced of these things such that you repent of your sins and trust him and follow him, then pray. Pray and ask God to open your eyes so that you can truly see. This is what happened for his disciples. It took time. This is what happened for his parents. It's only in seeing Jesus spiritually that you will believe in him, that you'll have life. And friends, for those of you who are trying to faithfully proclaim Christ to evangelize those around you, let this be instructive about the absolute necessity of the Spirit of God to accompany your words if they're going to have any true effect on your hearers. God must supernaturally give them light to see who Jesus is. Otherwise, your words will fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. This is just a reminder for us of how important prayer is for gospel witness. We need God to accompany our words. Now, if this passage were to end here at verse 50, I think we'd have a little bit of trouble. You would have the 12-year-old Jesus left in conflict with his parents who don't understand him. It might sound familiar to you if you have teenage children. But fortunately, verse 50 is not the end of the passage. Verse 51 brings resolution as we're seeing the faithfulness of Jesus in submitting to his parents. So verse 51 says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." So if there was any question as to whether Jesus was disobedient here in this episode in the temple, we have the answer. He was not. While he made an important point about himself, about his relationship to his Father in heaven, Jesus also demonstrates his perfect obedience to God's law by faithfully keeping the fifth commandment and honoring his parents. For Jesus, it didn't come down to either obeying his heavenly Father or his earthly parents. Rather, it is that one of the ways he obeyed his heavenly Father during this period of his life was by obeying his earthly parents. So we can assume that when Jesus returned to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph, he lived a normal life, except, of course, having no sin. But nothing was noteworthy enough for any of the gospel writers to record for us until the age of 30. After this incident, it would be another 18 years before Jesus was publicly revealed to Israel. So what about his parents? His parents who didn't understand him here. Well, in the coming time, apparently, Joseph would die. This is evident by his absence and by Jesus commissioning John from the cross to take care of Mary. But for Mary, it tells us a little bit. It says that she treasured up all these things in her heart. This is the second time she's actually done this in Luke 2. In the end, Mary didn't take offense at Jesus' words. But instead, she pondered the things that he said. This is good news for Mary, because while she didn't yet understand Jesus, she would seek to grow in understanding. That's what faith does. It comes to the Word of God, and it believes God. It seeks to understand the things that He's told us. You're not going to get everything that God is telling you in this book. Even after a lifetime of studying it, you're not going to exhaust its riches. But you can trust the God who wrote it, and you can treasure in your heart the things His Word says, in particular, the things it says about Christ. And I would remind you that the whole Bible testifies about Christ. Like Mary, you can prayerfully reflect on God's Word and seek understanding. Following Mary's example in this is sure to yield good results in your life. You're going to grow in understanding. You're going to know what God is requiring of you. So, good news about Mary here. What about Jesus? The passage closes with that summary we touched earlier. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, for his part, Jesus was continuing in this path of perfect righteousness. He's living the life of obedience that God requires of him and that no other man has ever lived. He's preparing to be the perfect sacrifice so that when he sheds his blood on the cross, he's going to be shedding the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, as 1 Peter 1:19 says. Jesus' entire mission from the Father depends on flawless obedience. One sin and the whole thing's over. No atonement, no salvation, no glory. This is because Jesus is getting ready to be exchanged for God's sinful people. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He, that is God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become in Him the righteousness of God." In other words, Jesus would bear our sins so that His righteousness, and it must be a perfect righteousness, His approval before God could be counted as ours by faith. So friends, in this little passage, we have a lot here that's offered to us in the gospel. Even at the age of 12, Jesus was earning the righteousness that we would later receive by faith as the gift of God. Even at 12, he understood who he was, that he was the Son of God, that he had come to do the will of his heavenly Father. And praise God that the Father's will for his Son from before the foundation of the world was that he would be revealed in these last times for our sake. For us, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. Please pray with me. Father, we see just a glimpse here of Jesus at 12 years old, and we love what we see. We love your Son. Oh, Father, let us not be drawn away from him in any way by the deceits of this world. I pray that you would knit this people of New Covenant Christian Fellowship to Christ. I pray that this church would be characterized by a knowledge of God through him, that they would carry with them the fragrance of Christ everywhere, that they would be spreading the message of Christ and declaring who He is, what He came to do in making atonement for our sins and of rising to life, that we might be justified in Him and rise too to live forever. Father, do a great work in this church. I pray that Christ would make Himself known here in this community, that more and more people would have the knowledge of Him, that they would believe in Him too and worship Him as their Lord. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.